Well, we have finished John chapter 1. You see how unbelievably fast we're going through this book. But we're staying faithful to our promise that we were going to move through, and so we're making some pretty good time here. Now, the passage that's in front of us today is one of the most amazing passages in the Gospel of John. The thing about it is, on the surface, it seems pretty easy, pretty easy to understand. There's a crisis. Jesus takes advantage of the crisis, and he turns water into wine. But there's a lot that's going on here. And if you're in one of our weekly groups, I heard that there was very lively discussion about these things throughout the week, because there are some things when you read them that you will scratch your head and say, huh, what's that all about? Why does Jesus talk to his mother like that? Why, when Jesus tells his mother, it's not yet my time, why are you bothering me, essentially? Why does she, as though he said nothing, go to the servants and say, do whatever he tells you, assuming that he's going to do something? There's a lot that doesn't really add up, and we're going to try to take a look at it. But I need to frame our discussion this morning with something very, very important. It's just going to take a minute, but it's important that you understand this. When you look at the book of John, there is widespread scholarly consensus that you can divide it into four basic parts. The first part we've already finished. It's the prologue. This is a little graphic that I made to kind of show us what we're looking at. The first part is the prologue, and it goes up to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, the coming of Jesus, the things we talked about with John the Baptist. It's introducing the meat of John's book. But beginning with verse 19, and that means we're already in this, we begin a part of the book called the Book of Signs. Not the Book of Miracles. A miracle isn't necessarily a sign. Jesus performed some miracles that were not necessarily signs. A sign signifies something. The word sign is in the word signify, right? So the question we always want to look at when we see a sign is, what is it signifying? And today's passage, the one that we have before us today, is declared in John chapter 2 and verse 11 to be the first of Jesus' signs. So we're going to have to look at, there's more happening here than just water becoming wine. And wow, neat trick. There's a lot more happening. And then we have the Book of Glory, and this is essentially the last days of Jesus' life, makes up a chunk of the Gospel of John from chapter 13 to 20. And Jesus is truly glorifying himself in his passion, in his suffering. And then finally, the epilogue, where John tells us why these things were written. So it's important that we understand this, because as we enter into this verse now, we're going to see in John chapter 2 in verse 11, John tells us in this story, if I could grab that next slide, Steve, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So we need to deal honestly with that passage and say, what's the sign? What's it signifying? There's more happening than just what happened. And these signs are important because when we get to the end of the book of John, I already told you there are seven of these signs, and we'll certainly see them as we move along. But when we get to the end of the Gospel of John, this is what John says as he closes the book. He says, Jesus did many other what? Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, in other words, the seven that I've chosen to tell you about, these signs are written so that you is us, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's really important that we understand what's going on here, because John chose these seven signs for us so that our faith might be increasingly grounded in Jesus Christ, with the result that we would experience the new life that is ours in faith in Jesus. Resurrection life. We have the privilege of walking in the newness of life. Amen. So there is a whole theology happening here about life and the new creation. We've already started to talk about it. We'll unfold it as we go. Okay, let's begin to unpack the text this morning. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and we'll look at verse 2 as well. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Mary's never called Mary, by the way, by John. Always the mother of Jesus, which I think is a title of incredible respect. She's called the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, there's a lot of questions. When I read a passage like this, there's a lot of questions that pop up. The first one, right from this first verse, is it says, on the third day after what? Like, the third day after what? Some think that this is the third day. Remember last week we talked about the promise that Jesus made to Nathanael? You will see the opened heavens, and you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There are some who believe it was the third day after that prediction was made. And there are also others who think that this third day is the third day of the wedding celebration. That's ridiculous to me. That doesn't make any honest use of the actual text. The text doesn't say that on the third day of the wedding, they were at Cana. It says that on the third day, there was a wedding. So that doesn't adequately deal with the text to me. But there is one alternative idea. And it's something that appeals to me and some really highly respected scholars that look at this passage because of the highly symbolic nature of the Gospel of John. Now, does the phrase third day ring any bells for you as a Christian? Yeah, what does it speak to? The resurrection. And here Jesus is about to do something truly magnificent to manifest not to all but to some that the king is here, he's called his first disciples, and this is a foretaste of the kingdom. So there are some who see this third day, and I actually believe that that's what's happening over here. One commentator puts it this way. He says, it is more likely that this third day is meant to remind the church of her own great third day experience of Jesus' resurrection. Now, you might say, wait a minute now. But John's like using this language at the beginning of his story about Jesus, and like he's going to tell the story. Why would he say like third day at the very beginning? How would that kind of fit in the chronology? Don't forget that John is writing this book 60 years after the resurrection. The third day is very well known to all Christians. Are you with me? So I think that there's something here. I think that we have some new resurrection imagery here. If this is true, what's beautiful about it is it sets a beautiful light over this entire story that gives it the aura of resurrection. There are promises here. And I think this is what's happening because I think Jesus is going to give us a glimpse into the kingdom. We'll see more as we move along because there's a lot more than meets the eye to this story. I believe the king is about to reveal himself to his disciples in the miraculous power that will characterize the coming kingdom. Now, something else that we should mention right off the bat, although this isn't the topic of this passage, I don't think we should miss it, especially in the day in which we're living, in which all of the institutions that God has designed are under attack by the enemy. I think that the fact that Jesus is at this wedding at all is solemnizing marriage and revealing to us how important it is to God. Interestingly enough, you know, we talk about like this new creation theology, and I love it. You know, we've got the first creation in the book of Genesis, you know, God creates 7 days, all of that. And then here we've got this other thing, this you must be born again. And if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And the resurrection is the beginning of a new thing after death. You know, all of these kind of themes, right? I think it's really beautiful that in Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation account given. Right. And then in John chapter 1, you have in the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. It's like a new creation motif. And then in Genesis chapter 2, you have the institution of marriage created. God says it's not good for the man to be alone, brings the two of them together. And then in John chapter 2, you have the institution of marriage being honored and solemnized by the presence of Jesus Christ at this wedding. Just something to think about. Jesus' high view of marriage may explain why it's increasingly held in such low esteem in our society today. Is it any wonder that the devil, the enemy, would want to redefine and pervert that which God instituted from the very beginning? Is it any wonder that the enemy would want to attack the means through which we have the opportunity, those who are called to marriage, we have the opportunity to obey the Lord and be fruitful and multiply? Is it any wonder that the enemy would target the relationship which the Apostle Paul says is actually a reflection of Christ's relationship with his own church, his bride? I don't think it's an accident at all. I think these things are under attack because we're living in the last days, and I think that the enemy hates anything that God does. And this is easy pickings for him. We've talked about it before. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Maleness and femaleness are under attack. And God brought them together in marriage. That's under attack. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Family is under attack. Well, difficult times. The enemy hates the work of God. And so John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and more abundantly. And a part of that abundant life for those who are called to marriage, not everyone is, but for those who are called to it, a part of that abundant life is the intimacy of the marriage relationship. And therefore, men are encouraged to recognize the sacredness of marriage and to honor it with absolute faithfulness. God's word is also clear that personal happiness is one of the intended blessings of the marriage relationship, and he even made a provision for it in the law. You might remember from Deuteronomy chapter 24, when marriage is being spoken about by Moses, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. Why? Why can't he go out? Why can't he go with the army? If the army is at war, why can't he be away from his wife? And listen to the rationale. This is from the law. And this shows the high value that God places on this relationship. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Happiness is one of the blessings that accompany this abundant life for those who are called to the institution of marriage. And finally, it shouldn't be missed that in the book of Ecclesiastes, marriage is put as a reward, again, for those called to it, for the toil that we experience in this life. I'm to look at my wife and receive her as a reward. She is God's good gift to me that I receive. You receive a gift, right? She is God's good gift to me that I receive for the work that I do here on this earth. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in toil at which you toil under the sun. So I think it's a beautiful picture to think about this setting and to think of how Jesus' presence there shows us the high value that God has on marriage. We should also point out that it gives us a picture of Jesus, this story, gives us a picture of Jesus that we don't ordinarily encounter. We have a way of thinking about Jesus, and we think about him walking around with a halo and only ever talking about Scripture. But that's not what we find. We also see Jesus being, I'm going to throw this word out there, and don't take it wrong, but ordinary. Like experiencing a uniquely ordinary life at times. And I think it's a beautiful picture for us to think about our own lives. We see Jesus here enjoying a typical rural wedding with friends and family. Ever done that? Sure we do. And we celebrate and we laugh and we dance and we do the electric slide and we do the, what's that other slide they got going now? They do the other slide, the hokey pokey slide, and this new dance, the jitterbug the kids are doing, and the Charleston, they're doing the Charleston too. Obscene dances. And anyway, and they do it while they're eating macaroni. Anyway, Jesus is both perfect God and perfect man and one indissoluble person. And yet, what is he doing? He's doing a very human thing. He's enjoying this wedding with his family and with his friends. Jesus goes to weddings in the Bible. Jesus is no severe ascetic. He doesn't treat his body roughly. Even though all throughout church history, men have abused their bodies in an attempt to become more godlike, here is the one who is God. And we don't find him doing that. He does no such thing. In fact, the Bible says he comes eating and drinking. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 16, Jesus talks about this. He says, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children, kids, sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to their playmates, saying, hey, we played a flute for you and you didn't dance. How come you're not dancing to the tune that we're playing? And we sang a dirge to you, and how come you're not mourning? How come you're not sad with us over the things that we're declaring to be sad? And then Jesus says this, John, he's talking about John the Baptist, John came neither eating or drinking. John was an ascetic. And they said he had a demon. He has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then he says, but wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, John the Baptist, as we've seen, had a pretty austere life. He wore clothing that was rough, and he ate an extraordinary diet. We won't get into it again, but carbs and protein, basically, folks. Jesus was not like this, though. Jesus came eating and drinking. He went to the wedding feast and he ate what was before him. He drank what was before him. And you know what? They criticized John and said he had a demon, and they criticized Jesus. That's why, here's a little discipleship point. Don't give 2 seconds of thought trying to appease arrogant people, because you never, never, never will. Live your life before an audience of one, and understand that the day is coming when you will stand before him who will judge not only your actions, but the motives of your actions. I think that's 1 Corinthians 5:10. Pastor Dave, verse check. 2 Corinthians 5:10. There you go. All right. I knew I'd get the country right. I just missed the street and the state. God alone is the one who is going to judge us. So we don't take, but do you see this? Jesus came eating and drinking. You know what I love about this passage? I love the ordinariness that we see in our Lord in this snapshot. Now it's going to become extremely extraordinary, right? But in the Gospels, let's not forget, we see Jesus hungry. I've been hungry. We see him weary. I've been weary. We see him celebrating life with his friends. We even though he never takes his eyes off the Father's plan, he's still celebrating with his friends. We see him weeping over. We were at a funeral and a burial yesterday. We see people weeping. These are the ordinary things of life. In the Synoptic Gospels, we see Jesus embracing children. I love children. In fact, over and over and over again in the Gospels, we see Jesus in busy social settings. He was no hermit. And we see him at meals and parties and accepting invitations from people. All of these types of things. And I just love the ordinariness that we find in this passage. It's a picture of Jesus, the man, the God-man, but the man living with people that he cares about and loves. Now, John also, in these first couple of verses, gives us a geographical detail. And normally, these wouldn't be all that important. Sometimes they are, sometimes they are not. But it turns out, it says that this took place at Cana. And that is important for us, or may be important for us, because it's only about 8 or 9 miles away from Nazareth. Which seems to speak to the fact that, you know, the wedding that was taking place were probably personal friends who lived in the next town over, you know, and therefore knew the family of Jesus growing up, probably knew Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, and his brothers and sisters, and they were there and they were celebrating this together. Now, that's good to think about, but there's something else, and I just want to throw it out there, not for nothing. It's been suggested by some folks, and I think it's interesting. You know who else was from Cana? Anybody? Who else was from Cana in the Gospel of John? We read it in the Gospel of John. I wouldn't expect you to know this off the top of your head anyway. It's kind of obscure. But Nathanael. We find out in John chapter 21 in verse 2 that Nathanael, the one that Jesus made those promises to last week about the heaven opening, that guy. So there are some scholars who argue that, you know what? Maybe this is even Nathanael's wedding. Maybe that thing that he was thinking underneath that tree, you know, had something to do with his own future life. Nobody knows. But it is interesting that Nathanael is, and that would bolster that argument that maybe this is the third day after the promise or something like that, if you like that view. So, by the way, Nathanael is one of the apostles. He's called Bartimaeus in the other Gospels. He dies a terrible, terrible death, maybe the worst, the most painful death of all of the apostles. He's skinned alive. In the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo painted Bartimaeus sitting down, holding up his own skin. It's an amazing thing. But let's not forget that it is possible that this was his wedding. I mean, after all, some of the apostles were married. We know this. And in fact, Alensky, the great Greek scholar, argues from the Greek of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 that all of the apostles were married with the exception of Paul. He thinks that the Greek there indicates that. Well, whatever, all we know is marriage is something that God honored, and at least some of the apostles were married, so this is possible. Something to think about when we think about where this took place in Cana. All right, verse 3. Let's get into the meat of this now. This is where things get a little bit interesting. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." I would love to, one guy said, you know, I'd love to have been there just to hear the tone of Jesus' voice when he was saying this, because a lot of this has to do with the tone of voice. He's about to say things that have really sent people for a loop. But anyway, let me read it to you. "They have no wine," the mother of Jesus says. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, if I spoke to my mother like that, I'd be picking up my teeth with a broken arm. Back in those days, kids, things were less warm and tender, you know. But if I ever said to my mother, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I can hear my mother saying, "Oh, yes, it has." "Dear Lord Jesus, accept this as an offering. Take him into your kingdom." Well, this is a puzzling response. It goes on to say this. My hour has not yet come. And the mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Huh? Like she didn't just hear what he just said or is completely ignoring it. And do you agree with me? It's a little puzzling. Okay. So the mother of Jesus goes to him to report the situation. We have a social faux pas. We have a really, really big problem. It's a disgrace to run out of wine at a wedding. "They don't have any more wine," she says. It's emphatic in the text. Jesus' response is puzzling. "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It almost sounds like Jesus is rebuking his mother. "Woman." You know, there's a word in the Greek, mater, the word for mother. It's much warmer, but he calls her woman. It almost sounds like he's rebuking her for meddling. "Why are you putting your nose in my business?" That type of thing. At least that's the way it comes across to our 21st century ears, right? Well, it's been explained 1,000 different ways. Everything from, "Get busy, Jesus, there's work to do," to, "Is there something you might be able to do to help, son?" From a panicked, "Oh my goodness, we've got to do something," to, "Jesus, fix this." You know, it's been read all different kinds of ways. Or maybe she was simply reporting, "Oh, you wouldn't believe what happened. This is really embarrassing. They've run out of wine." Maybe she's just reporting the predicament. But nah, that doesn't satisfy the language. It doesn't satisfy what is actually said. I'm not buying that. And what's important here is not only what was said, but how it was said. "Hey, woman, what's that got to do with me?" "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" I mean, it still is a little curt, but it's nicer, you know. It all depends on the way that it's said. As I said, one commentator said he would love to have heard the tone of voice of the Lord, sure. There's no question about the fact that he calls his mother woman, and it sounds adversarial, and it sounds unkind, to our ears anyway. But he uses the same word when he speaks to his mother at the foot of the cross, when he entrusts her to the care of his disciple John, the one who wrote this gospel. Now, that argues against the word being adversarial. But the idiom that he uses to speak to his mother is the same idiom the demons use to speak to him. Look at this comparison I put up here for you. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" And when Jesus is encountering the demons that are possessing a man, and behold, the demons cried out, "What have you to do with us? O Son of God, have you come here to torment before the time? It's not yet my hour." These things sound similar. Maybe these words argue for adversarial woman. I don't know. What to do? Well, then as if all of this isn't bewildering enough, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And then he does it. So if his hour had not yet come, why did he do the miracle? And if his hour had come, why did he say it hadn't? What's up with that? Well, I am going to give you the definitive once and for all answer to these questions that all inquiring minds want to know. I don't know. Amen. Next verse. Okay. I don't know for sure, because nobody knows for sure, and these things are hotly debated, but I've thought about these verses for years, and I do have what makes sense to me, and I want to present it before you, because I don't think there's any contradiction that's happening here. So let me say a few things, okay? First and foremost, Jesus calling his mother woman. I don't believe that that was rude or unkind for one second. Hey, listen, if we can agree on anything, let's agree on if there was ever a perfect son, perfect, it's Jesus, right? I don't believe he ever disrespected his mother or was unkind to his mother. The Bible tells us kindness is one of the fruits of the Holy. Yeah, no, that's gone. Impossible. But I do believe that he deliberately used this word woman and not mother. I don't believe it's by accident. I don't believe it's a common way of speaking back then. I believe that Jesus is deliberately creating distance between him and his mother at this point. I think that he's entered into his public ministry. This is the beginning of it. And at this point on, he's basically serving notice that from now on, it's the father who's calling all the shots. And he loves his mother and he cares about his mother, but I believe he's deliberately creating some distance. By the way, he said in John chapter 5, I can do nothing on my own, in another place, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he made it very clear that his entire life was going to be the father's will. And here the mother is coming, and we're going to talk about what she said in just a moment. But I don't think he's being unkind, but I do believe he's creating distance. By the way, what about John chapter 19 at the foot of the cross? Jesus saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved, that's John the gospel writer, standing nearby, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Is Jesus being unkind there? No, but he is creating distance. His work on this earthly plane is almost over. He's going to be with his father, and he's entrusting his mother to his beloved disciple. And I think that's what's happening here with the words. I believe the words are very important, but they're not in the way that we would read them with a normal ear. Second, I think he always intended to perform this miracle. I don't think this caught Jesus by surprise. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say he probably knew the wine had run out before Mary told him. Yeah? So we're going to see this, by the way, at the end of this amazing passage. Wait till we get in. It's not next week. Next week we're going to look at the cleansing, but the week after, it says that many were believing in Jesus' name, but he for himself entrusted himself to no one because he knew what was in their hearts. And he needed nobody to tell him what was inside of a man. It's this amazing thing that we want to look at. But anyway, secondly, I think he always intended to perform this miracle, but he wanted to make it clear to his mother that he was working on his father's timetable, not his. Even though he cared for his mother, loved his mother, I don't doubt that for one second. I think Jesus is not saying one thing here and doing another, but he's sending a message to his mother that if he performs a miracle, if he does anything, it's going to be according to his father's timetable and not because of anybody else's request. And furthermore, I think Mary completely gets the point. Because she says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, and what she means by that is, I have no idea what he is going to do. Just listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. And because of this, we come to this third and final thorny portion of this. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Now, this is important. He doesn't say my time has not yet come. He specifically says, my hour has not yet come. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that this is a phrase that John, the Gospel writer, uses over and over and over again to talk about the passion of Christ, especially the end. His hour is the time when he suffers for the sins of the world. And here's what I think is truly happening here. I think his mother is essentially coming to Jesus and saying, now remember, his mother, right? His mother has been there from the very beginning. Been there from the very beginning. His mother saw the Magi come from the far-flung lands with the gifts. His mother watched as Simeon held up the baby and said this baby would be the savior of the whole world, the Jews and the light to the Gentiles. She's seen all of this, the miraculous things that have happened in the life of Jesus and things that we're not even told, right? She knows who her boy is. No question about it. And I think that what's happening here is they run out of wine, and she may have been coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, they've run out of wine. You've gathered your disciples. Now is the time for you to show them who you really are. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And he performs the miracle, but not in the way Mary was suggesting. He performs the miracle and glorifies himself only to the disciples and a few of the servants. Nobody else has, you know what? Even the bridegroom and the bride have no idea that this miracle took place. The head waiter has no idea, wedding coordinator today, has no idea that this miracle took place. The servant brings the ladle to the wedding coordinator, Jason, and he says, get the groom. Why'd you do this? You saved the best wine for last. He didn't save the best wine for last. Not at all. He wasn't serving, you know, a Beaujolais of a fine vintage. Yeah, it was the end of the wedding. The Mad Dog 2020 and the Thunderbird was coming out. Boone's Farm, elderberry wine. You know, nothing with a cork or nothing fancy like that. So the groom would have been astonished. And you know what? Most of the people at the wedding had absolutely no clue what had happened. You know why? Because Jesus' hour had not yet come. So he wasn't saying one thing to Mary and doing another. What he said to Mary is, my hour has not yet come. In other words, to glorify myself to everyone. However, he blessed this couple by creating the best wine for their wedding, and he glorified himself in the midst of his disciples. Do you love that? I love that, you know, because Jesus is not, the time is going to come where everybody's going to know who he is when he multiplies the bread, right? But not yet, not at this time. But there are some who know, and John chapter 2 and verse 11, one of our verses this morning tells us that they believed in his name because of it. In other words, the faith of the disciples who were all going to die for the faith is growing because of the things that they're seeing. But at this point, it's only them who are seeing it. Okay? So hopefully that makes some sense of the passage to you. That's what makes the most sense to me. It does no injury to the passage. It doesn't read anything into the passage. I think that we can draw a lot from the responses as to what the question meant. And I think that's what we're seeing in these verses. Okay, verse 6. There were six stone water pots. Whoa! Six. This is a very big deal in some commentaries, but I'll just mention it. But anyway, there were six stone water pots. And listen, these were used for the Jewish rite of purification. Six, purification. Just hold that in your head. Not literally. Just keep it, you know. All right. Each of them held 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water. The Greek says to the brim, overflowing, you know. And they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And many see deep symbolism in the fact that there were six of these pots. Now, six is an important number in the Bible. It's the number of man, the number of failure. Man was created on the sixth day. You know, there's a very famous verse in Revelation chapter 13. It talks about the Antichrist who will be the earth's counterfeit for the true Christ. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is... Don't say it out loud. What's wrong with you? It's a number that's repeated three times for the pseudo-trinity that will exist in the millennial kingdom. You can get the CDs on Revelation if you care to study that. But there were six water pots. Now, six is a picture of humanity, and the fact that they were used for purification, well, you've got humanity and the need to be purified. We're talking about sinful human beings, and okay, all right. Jesus takes it and tells him to fill it with ordinary water. He doesn't even say, you know, fill it with some raw grapes and then some water and some sugar. And no, he just tells him, just fill it with ordinary water. And Jesus miraculously turned the mere water into wine. And I think that we are going to get here very quickly to the symbolism behind this entire story. I think that if we ask ourselves the question, if this is the first sign that Jesus performed, what is it signifying? The answer to that question in this story is that Jesus is signifying the joy that will characterize his kingdom. And wine is a symbol of joy in the Bible. We'll see this in a moment. So there's a celebration that's taking place here. We celebrate the Lord's table. And at the Lord's table, the wine reminds us of the blood that was shed for us so that we could be what? Purified. So that we could be cleansed. And so there's this idea of these stone water pots, number six. It's all there, folks. It's just all there. Now, we've got that. If you like it, it's a beautiful idea. You know, purification, water to wine, the water, the sinfulness, the need for purification, being miraculously transformed into wine is redemption and forgiveness and all of that. It's a beautiful thing. But folks, the revelatory point here, the real revelation here is the fact that Jesus turned water into wine. And he does this at the beginning of his ministry. And it's a picture to those that were there who are going to see Jesus glorified, those who are going to know that he did what he did, that the king is indeed here. And he's called his first disciples to himself, and he's giving them a foretaste of the coming kingdom. It's a beautiful thing. And I'm going to come back to this in just a moment when we dig deeper, but I want to mention one more thing. And this is kind of a discipleship point that we can just throw up here in the middle of our talk or the last third of our talk. I think that the servants here in the story are a beautiful picture of every one of us who love Jesus and want to serve him. And I think this is so cool because just like these servants, we don't make the wine. All we do is obey the Lord to fill the pots. We don't perform miracles. You know how many people I've saved in my life? Zero. I've told a lot of people about Jesus. I've saved zero. Who does the saving? Yeah, do you know who does the telling? His servants. You know who simply obeys the Lord? You know who lives, who those are who try to live their lives in a way that are obeying him? His servants. And the Lord takes that water, that simple obedience, and he can do amazing and miraculous things with it just because we show up. I love that. I don't have to perform miracles. I don't have to do any of that stuff. All I have to do is obey. I don't think we have to make it a lot more complicated than that. I think it really is that simple. We do the best we can to live our life before the Lord, and we try to be obedient. So this new wine comes, and it comes without fireworks, and no one sees it happen except for a couple of astonished servants and the disciples. There are no magic words, no special incantation. Jesus just says, fill the jars, draw some out. Fill the jar, draw some out. Fill and draw, fill and draw, fill and draw. This miracle just flowed from the supernatural ability of God's Christ to alter the physical laws of nature at his will. While the servants obeyed the Lord and brought this newly created wine to the master of the feast, who today we would call a wedding coordinator. And this is what we see in verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now it had become wine. Sorry, the water now became wine. Now, is it my talking or your hearing that's... When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn, who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, who had nothing to do with it, was oblivious and doe-eyed, as most grooms are. And he said to them, everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely. Again, this is the Louis Jourdot Beaujolais. You know, oh, yes, it's the finest wine in the world. And then after, you know, it's the Mad Dog 2020. You know, oh, Morgan Davis, vintage, recent vintage 2020. Like, it's 2019, so now they're serving 2020 or 20 or whatever. So not Jesus, though. In this story, we have Jesus giving the very best wine. And this is important because this is what this sign is all about. The wine that they are drinking is no ordinary wine. Do you know why? Because it is, title of the sermon this morning, Kingdom Wine. This is Kingdom Wine. This is a very, very, very beautiful thing. Verse 11 goes on to tell us this, the first sign that Jesus did at the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, but not to everyone. His mother may have wanted that, but not to everyone. He manifested his glory to his disciples and to a few of the servants. And then it says, and his disciples believed in him. In other words, their faith continued to increase. John ends by telling us that this first of John's signs is important because it's manifesting his glory to his disciples. And these are the ones who are going to bear this message long after Jesus is gone. His disciples and servants are the only ones that heard this. And also their faith is growing because of it. And it's another beautiful point of discipleship. Do you know why? Because I truly believe that as we go through life, I talk to people all the time and somebody says, you know, I've got an unfortunate thing that's happening here. I've got to go. I got a bad test result. And I got to go, and I dealt with this before in the past as well. But what I find with mature Christians is they realize that they look back at their life and they see the faithfulness of God from the beginning. They see the goodness of God in so many ways that when you get to the end, or when you get to a place of maturity, let's say, the idea of God not being faithful to you is just ridiculous. It's like, okay, God, so you're going to let me go through a trial. If you're going to let me go through a trial, I know you love me enough to know that somehow you want to manifest your glory through me in this trial. Maybe through my trial, somebody will see the faith that I have in you and it will draw them to you. You're doing something, Lord, but I do know this, that as I look back at my life, it seems like it's those times when I could clearly see God working at my life that my faith grows. And you know, when Christians who've really matured, not just played the game, but truly matured and tried to live in the newness of the resurrection life with the Lord in time, the abundant life of John 10:10. When they come to the end of their life, you know, I just, there's no fear. There's a deep expectation of knowing where they're going. And they look to that place with a wistful eye. They fear no evil because the Lord is with me. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the one that keeps on shepherding me. I shall not want. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. And your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of your life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. What's the last word? Forever. So it's a beautiful thing here, this growing faith of the disciples. I want my faith to be growing. I want to love Jesus more and trust him more this time next year, more than I do now, you know? Okay, let's dig a little bit deeper here. We're getting to the end, but we cannot miss this because we're going to get back to this sign. And this is what gets very exciting to me. Digging deeper, wine and the kingdom. Now, this miracle of turning water into wine that we find in these first 11, 12 verses of John is the first recorded sign of his public ministry. The truth is, wine, even though we all know that it can be abused, wine is viewed as a symbol of joy and happiness throughout much of the scriptures. One that certainly, as I said, can be abused, but is a symbol of happiness nonetheless. A wedding is without question one of the happiest of all occasions. It's at a wedding that Jesus chooses to perform this miracle. There's something, I'm not going to get into it, but there's something that people have made a connection with the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, which will take place on the earth where Jesus will marry his bride. And okay, all right, you can plug that in there. Some things that don't quite, you know, work for me, but you can plug that motif in there. But wine is viewed as a symbol of happiness and joy. And a wedding is without question a time of unparalleled celebration. I mean, all the stops are pulled out. People will spend all the money that they can muster to have the most beautiful wedding, right? They want everybody to come and have fun. I went to a wedding recently, and the guy told me, don't even think of coming if you're telling me you have to leave early. Now, I've got a thing. Usually at weddings, when they start the electric slide, I slide right out the side door. It was important. You cannot leave if you're coming to this. It's a huge celebration. Well, the kingdom age, and folks, I know it's hard to believe this in this day and age in which we're living, because there is so much to remind us of the crummy, sinful world that we live in today, and the way that people will use one another and exploit one another. I get it. It's tough to remember that Jesus' promises of this kingdom are true and that they are coming soon to a planet near you. Well, Joel chapter 3 and verse 18 says, in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. Jeremiah chapter 31, I love this. I'm going to smile the whole, I mean, amazing. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. And they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flocks and the herd, the food. And their life will be like a watered garden. Their life will be like a watered garden, flourishing. This beautiful life. And they will languish there no more. And then it goes on to say, then shall the young woman rejoice and dance. They'll be dancing in the kingdom. Don't tell the Seventh-day Adventists, whatever you do. The young woman will rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. And I will turn mourning to joy, and I will comfort them, and I will give them gladness for sorrow. Now listen, at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he blessed it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, take this, all of you, and drink it. This blood is the cup. This cup is the covenant in my blood. But then he said something else in Matthew's account of the, and it's interesting. Matthew is the gospel written to the Jews. They're all about the kingdom. And he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you afresh in my Father's kingdom. We're gonna celebrate. These are dark days, but we're gonna celebrate. I know this is tough. Until I come back, this wine is gonna represent the sacrifice, the ugliness of sin, the fact that I brought forgiveness into the world through my sacrifice. But oh, there's a day coming when I will drink of the fruit of the vine and I will drink it with you, my people, my disciples. And we will celebrate and there will be dancing and mourning will be put away forever. And I think this is exactly what's happening at this wedding. This sign is signifying that the king has arrived. He's drawn his disciples to himself. And he's giving them a foretaste of the joy that will characterize the kingdom of God on the earth. He's begun his ministry. He's begun the sinuous journey to the cross. And he's serving notice to his disciples that, you know what? Once you've drunk this wine, nothing can ever be the same for you. You will go to your death and you will gladly die. Not that you're glad to die, but you will gladly die because of your love for me, because you've witnessed things that you know are true. So I think it's really beautiful. No wine on earth will ever satisfy after you've tasted kingdom wine. Nothing will ever work as a substitute. Jesus is bringing something brand new. He's bringing something that's going to require a complete different way of thinking. The ways that he's bringing, this faith that he's bringing, this new life that he's bringing is not something that can be fit into the old ways. The disciples of John are going to come to him about fasting. John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, are not going to get this. And they're going to come to Jesus and they're going to say, Jesus, you know what? What I don't understand is John taught us to fast, brackets, like crazy. John taught us to fast, but you nor your disciples fast. You know what Jesus says? He says, when you've got new wine, you can't put it in an old wineskin. Because new wine expands. An old wineskin is already expanded. It's dried out. If you take new wine and put it in an old wineskin, you're going to have wine all over the floor. But he says new wine requires new wineskins. Everything's new. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? Behold, all things are, the past is gone, and behold, all things have become new. And on the third day, a day that speaks of the resurrection, Jesus gave us a taste of the kingdom. Come on. How do you not love that? Now, all of this speaks to something that we call new creation theology. It looks for this pattern of newness that comes into the New Testament. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about and would like to, there's a message. The second message that I preached in this series called The Symphony Begins. It's available on the website. And if you want to refresh this idea of New Testament theology, it is amazing. And it's all the way through John. You can re-listen to that sermon. Okay, it's called The Symphony Begins. It's on the website. You can download it or you can listen to it. And also, I wrote a blog, if you prefer to read. I wrote a blog that kind of gives you the essential points of this theology in it as well. It's fairly detailed. And that is called A New Creation, A New Garden. And we make connections between the Garden of Eden and the garden where Jesus was buried, right? I mean, this is incredible. So the bottom line of all of this, and we'll certainly see more of this new creation theology, but I think that's where things like the third day really become, they really kind of explode. This is not only an interesting motif, folks. This is an essential part of understanding what John is really getting to in his gospel. So I would recommend that you check those out. But the bottom line is this. This first or beginning of Jesus' signs that he did is serving notice that the king has come to inaugurate a brand new order into the world. It can be very difficult, as I said, to remember this. We see darkness all around us and we see the daily news and all of those things can dull our spiritual senses. But church, don't forget the promises of Jesus. Now, I'm going to leave you with one more passage. And I told you that Mary and I and some others were at a funeral yesterday. And I always think of this passage when I'm at a funeral. It's from Isaiah chapter 25. And this is talking about the coming kingdom, right? Now listen to these promises. Let God just fall in love with who he is and what he's done. And walk away from this place with optimism that no matter what we see, my little children, Jesus says, my little children, don't forget my promises. Remember these things. Let the Holy Spirit bring them back to your remembrance. Isaiah chapter 25. Listen to this. On this mountain in the Bible means a place of authority. This is the place from which the Lord will exercise authority. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death forever. Death will never exist again. And the mourning that goes with it. Sorry, Mr. Funeral Director, you're out of work. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. Do you know how God's people are reproached? Do you know that one of the largest categories of slaves on this earth are Christian slaves? I will remove the reproach of my people, he's saying. And then verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. God's promises are true. They don't fail. What time is it? Let me say one more quick thing. Whenever I am standing before the doe-eyed couple that I'm about to marry, I love to use this passage. I've used it many, many, many times. I love to use this passage. It's one of my absolute favorites because you know what I remind them? I remind them, hey, listen, a lot has gone into this day. Amazing celebration, money, you look beautiful, great food, beautiful venue. After you leave here, honeymoon, whoop, whoop. Celebration, pinatas, everything. Honey, did we have a pinata on our... No, okay. All right. Anyway, maybe if you go to Mexico. If you go to Mexico, and I hear they have good deals, they have pinatas. But anyway, then after more celebration, you come home. And home is great. Home is home. It's where you're accepted. It's where you're loved. But there's one thing about home that comes with the territory. Mundane. Routine. Going to work. Punching the clock. Punching the clock. Coming home. Routine. And life together, or we would call marriage, is quite different than wedding together. The wedding is all celebration. And you know what? There are times, it's happened in our lives, Mary and I, where you feel like things are a little dry. The wine has run out. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, not only in marriage, but even in our spiritual life, the question we have to ask ourselves is, where do we go when the wine runs out? And in 34 years of marriage, Mary and I have learned that the only place that we can go to be satisfied is the same place that Mary went. She goes to the one who can turn water into wine. And she says, the wine's run out. I say, the wine's run out. And every single time, God has been faithful not to just give us what we need, but abundantly more than we could expect, the best wine. So there's a beautiful picture for God's people in these verses. Let's take a moment. In fact, I'm just going to pray and then we'll talk about it. Let's go before the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for showing us these things this morning. We thank you for your word, how important it is to us, Father. And when we really dig deep, the beautiful lessons that we have here, Father, help us to learn as your people, as your followers, that all you ask us to do is to be obedient, to fill the stone jars with water, to do what you say. And then, Father, you're the one that brings the increase. You're the one who brings the miracle. Help us also to remember, Father, that when the water runs out, when the wine runs out that you've given to us, Father, and we feel like things are dry, that we can always come to you, and you're always faithful to give us above and beyond anything that we could hope or imagine. And also thank you, Father, for the lesson that as we see you working in our life, our faith grows. Help us to all come to that place of maturity where questioning your faithfulness is just impossible because of the track record that you have of being faithful to us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.